There's nothing greater than to watch life change. It's so motivating. It's so encouraging to our staff and our team. The last baptism maybe of this year, depending on how the weather plays for us, will be October the 27th. And so right around the corner, if you want to be baptized this year, we'll try it in November as well. But sometimes it gets cold, and us Floridians are sissies, right? So we don't like it. Man, I want to also call your attention to something very special that's happening next Sunday night. It's in your worship folder. You'll see an insert there. It's an invitation to our worship night, but it's also our ordination service. You'll see the people that are being recommended for ordination unanimously by our Board of Deacons and Elders. These will be people are ordained for the gospel ministry. They're faces that you know. They've been around our church a long time, and they have gone through a very extensive training and vetting process, including about 18 months of very rigorous training and reading and requirements to go through. But they have been proved, they've been tested, they've been examined, and the Board of Deacons and Elders, we unanimously recommend them for ordination. So it'll be a special night. It's not something that happens very often in the life of the church. And so I would love to have your participation in that. It'll be a special night, and we pray that it really honors God. It's not a lot of pomp and circumstance, because this is a very humble step that they're taking. But at the same time, it's a very important step and poignant step in the lives of all those that are being considered for that evening. And so such a special night. I pray that you'll make it a priority to be there. As we land the plane here, it's this week and next week. We have one more message on David after this Sunday, and it's a really, really, it's hard to do. Boy, it's a daunting task to be able to land the plane of David in order to stay in schedule of all that we need to do in order to get to the Christmas season. And so I'm grateful for our Go Deeper resources. I'm grateful for you in our church that have communicated regularly with me about your personal journey going through the stories of 1 and 2 Samuel and into 1 Kings. It's just really cool to watch this whole thing transpire. And you're getting the most out of it if you're using our resources like Go Deeper as well as personal Bible study reading through chapters. And so today I'm going to be actually summarizing about 6 chapters of Scripture because it's one narrative, it's one story. A lot of times, Scripture, you have one story falls inside of one chapter. This is not one of those stories that does that. But as I begin to grapple with what passage and what text God would have me bring, there's always a story that seems to bubble up, and there's something that seems to be pivotal in the life of David, and this story, no doubt, is pivotal, because the things that transpire in this story play out for the rest of his leadership, and so throughout his sons. And so David, last week we looked, he was 50 years old. He was 20 years into his kingly reign. David would reign for 40 years. So David was dead smack in the middle, 20 years into it, when he commits that sin with Bathsheba, the famous sin. And so up to that point with David, his reign would be equivalent or remembered as a successful reign going up to that 20-year period. But the chapters and decades that would follow this particular sin with Bathsheba would, by all scholars' explanation, would talk about David's kind of demise. And he would kind of grapple to hold on to this throne, but it's ultimately unraveling and falling out of his hands, eventually will fall into his son's hands. And so so David, on the backside of this sin, really has to deal with a lot of picking up the pieces. And so what's important for us to pay attention to today is that although David is a mighty man of valor, and while David is a mighty man of God, he is a poor manager and a poor leader inside his home. So David has a successful career, but it is not considered successful on the home front. How important is that to us here today, as we can immediately find a shelf to put this message on? It's a tragic story we're going to look at, but as we see the story, we don't look at the story just for face value. We look at the symptoms. We look at the root causes to what some of these things took place. And the first thing we're going to see in this story is that David was a mighty man of valor. David was a man of God, and he did some amazing things for the nation of Israel. However, he was a bad manager and a bad steward of his family. So important for us to pay attention to, especially for those who are in that career and marketplace right now where you feel like you have so much wrapped up, and there's so much that you've got to deal with at work, and the stakes are high, and this is your income and all those things. It's easy for us to put our attention and our focus there. Because it happens to all of us, that balance between career and home. It's a constant battle. Especially if you're living right now with young elementary age or high school age kids within your home, the balance has never been more difficult than it is during this season of your life. And what makes it uniquely difficult is that you're managing different tensions, but the tensions of your career seem to have more impact and more more consequences. So at home, in your career, everything's kind of results driven. The harder you work, oftentimes you can see the fruit of your labor. If you're in sales, you can see that your sales are increasing the harder that you're working. You can see the results, and you can also see the rewards. And also in our career, now that we can see results and rewards, we also know that if we quit doing those things, we can see the consequences. And so if we don't work hard, not only are the results and rewards something that we can measure, but we can quickly see that the consequences of not working hard and not dedicating ourselves to our job at that level of intensity can cost us a lot within our corporation. It can cost us sales, which cost us money. It can cost us relationships. It can cost us promotions. It can cost us performance improvement plans. There's all kinds of immediate consequences that come with career. So there's immediate rewards, immediate results, and oftentimes immediate consequences associated with that. Now flip over to the family. Unfortunately, in the family, we don't have that same level of pressure. And that's why career always gets more attention. In the family, it's slightly different. The rewards and the results, they're invisible oftentimes, especially in the now. It's really hard to see that the time that you're spending with your children, or those crucial conversations that you would have, or those prayers that you're praying with your kids, and that time spent with your wife and family on vacation, it's hard to see the long-term benefits and results of those things. Those rewards they're intangible now, but they're super valuable later. But in the now and in the present, and that's the world that you and I live in, right? We live in the urgent, we live in the present, we live here, we don't live in the future, we don't see those rewards. We don't see those results. And in fact, we don't even recognize the consequences for many years to come. And so when we let our family down, when we lower the bar of our focus, when we choose to be better professionals than we are parents, and we mess this up, the consequences oftentimes come back to bite us a lot further back than we expected. And it cuts a lot deeper than we've ever anticipated. Well, such is the case with David. I want you to write this in your message notes, your very first blank to fill in today, that while David's nation was stabilizing, his family was deteriorating. While David's nation was stabilizing, his family was deteriorating. And there were three things that were happening specifically. We're going to just notice in just a minute. I'm going to kind of reveal to you where we're going. You can write these things right in your message blanks right there. There's a little spot in your message notes to fill in. What we see happening in David's family is that the very first thing is that he's got an imbalance. He's not balanced in his work and career. He's out of balance there, and that's going to create turmoil. In addition to that, David has kind of abdicated some of his responsibility to be the disciplinarian of the family. There's a lack of discipline in his family, and that allows some sins to go unchecked and unaccounted for in his family, which will have disastrous effects, and we're going to see in just a second. So he has a bad balance at home in life, and he's ignoring some very important responsibilities of discipline and correction inside his home, usually kind of connected, right, related, and we see the consequences usually come later. But the last thing that happened is that there's also unforgiveness inside the family, and it's dividing the family. It's messing up quite a bit, which we're going to see play out. And so David's professional success, and this is important for you and I to take away today, although he was super successful in business, and you may be the same way, but let me just warn you that your professional success will never overcompensate for your personal failures at home. You can be the best breadwinner. You can create so much wealth for your family. You can create so much financial stability for your family. You can build yourself an empire and a title that looks so good on a resume. You can have an education that will impress everyone around you, but that professional success will never overcompensate when we fail at home. And that was David's biggest struggle. For the next 20 years in his life, he would deal with really two key nemesis. And one would be disunity within his family. And the second would be that Satan would also have disunity within his corporate world and his leadership and his trusted friends. And so David would spend the next 20 years just trying to put those pieces together. And while that's the case for David, it's also the case for us, because Satan never stops going after those two things in the life of every leader. If you are a marketplace leader now, or someone who desires to be that in the future as you grow up in the marketplace and get a good job and support for you and provide for your family, you need to always be aware that Satan is after two things, and he's unrelenting, and you must be prepared to be able to fortify that. The first thing is that Satan is after to tear down unity in your family. He wants to bring disunity inside your family. In addition to that, Satan wants to be able to unhinge your inner circle. That's professionally and personally. He wants to create disunity inside your home. He wants to create disunity inside your job. Because once he can get you to wobble in those areas, then oftentimes we make big mistakes. And those big mistakes are super costly. And so while disunity at work is a bad thing and it's frustrating, and many of you deal with that on a regular basis, you're like, yeah, he's doing that all the time in my job. And while it's frustrating there, it is debilitating at home. I can handle the crud at work, but when it happens inside my house, it has disastrous consequences, doesn't it? I know that to be true. It's true for me, and it's true for almost everyone I've ever counseled about these type of moments in their life, that when you go through an area of challenge and internal conflict at home, it has a way of paralyzing us. It has a way of making us feel so unproductive. When there's struggles at home, it captivates every waking moment of yours. You can't concentrate. You can't be creative at work. You can't do anything outside of the mundane. And you actually not only become unproductive, you actually can be a real liability to your organization, especially if you're in a place where you lead other people or in a life-saving capacity, maybe in law enforcement or the medical profession. You start getting distracted on that level. It doesn't have just bad consequences. It can have life-threatening consequences. You can be a real liability. And that's what happened with David, as he became more focused on his professional and external affairs than he did his family affairs, and it created a big problem. And ultimately, when that began to wobble, David just ran away from the throne. He abdicated his throne. And we'll see what took place in just a minute. So we're going to learn about two of David's sons. He had more sons, but today, specifically for our context, we're going to look at two of his sons, a guy by the name of Amnon and another one by the name of Absalom. Those are the two sons. I'll start with Amnon. It's easiest to talk about him, but he's the most perverted, disgusting one of all of them. I'm not kidding. As a matter of fact, the story is so bad, I don't even want to read it in church. And so you can read it on your own if you want to. But let me just summarize it to say this, that Amnon was a scoundrel. He was perverted by his lust for his sister Tamar, and he raped her, and he disgraced her. It just tells you enough about who that character is. That's one of David's sons. There is trouble, and there is a wobble. There is turmoil inside the royal family. This is what's happening on David's watch while he's had a successful career. And it says that as much as it's terrible and how hard it was, you can see where the tension immediately starts to boil up in the story. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, around verse 21, it says, when King David heard what had happened, that's when he heard that Amnon had just done this to David's daughter, by the way, he raped his sister. When King David heard about what had happened, David was very angry. And though Absalom, that's Amnon's brother, and though Absalom never spoke to Amnon about it, he hated him deeply because of what he had done to his sister. If you can ever understand the tension in the plot, this is one of those moments. And so you kind of understand Absalom's position, because every sibling in the room is saying, oh, no, you didn't. And as sibling, right, you can be my blood, but I'm going to take you out, right? I mean, there's just this something inside our heart that just says that this can't stand for. But the real sad part about the story, and Scripture doesn't tell us, it's unclear, but it seems to be that there's no evidence that David ever punished Amnon. I mean, he was furious about it, but there doesn't seem to be anything that David ever did. And because of that, Absalom even got more upset. And ultimately, about 2 years later, Absalom couldn't take it anymore. He couldn't live peaceably with his brother anymore. He actually plotted to have his brother killed, and Amnon was killed. Summarizing a lot of Scripture, just to put it in context of what happened, is you've got a brother who has avenged his sister's death by killing his other brother. And David, so much going on in the kingdom, so much happening, appears to be absent. And it's his role as a disciplinarian and bringing justice to his family. We learn that David knew that Absalom was responsible for his brother's death, and it actually made David so furious. David was grieving Amnon's loss. I mean, no doubt it was his son, and so it was tragic to lose your children, even though they're scoundrels. It broke David's heart. But Absalom knew that he was in major trouble for what he had done, and so he bolted. Absalom fled. It says he ran away for about 3 years while David grieved the loss of Amnon. David was just trying to grieve the loss all the while, just trying to forget Absalom ever existed. You can see David's heart was so bitter against his son. He was holding a grudge, but even though he was holding the grudge, he still cared that he was okay. Maybe someone in the church today is holding a grudge towards their children, and you don't really want to see them because you can't even be in the same room with them, but you still care that they're okay. You still want to go check social media and Facebook and just see that, okay, they're alive. You're still checking maybe your phone app to make sure that they're still somewhere. You know, there's something inside of you that's just broken about it, but you're not ready to restore that relationship. This is kind of where David was at. Absalom ran away. It's probably good because, I don't want to see him. I just want to make sure that he's okay. And Joab, you remember Joab? He was the commander, that one that was David's right arm through so many different battles. Joab knew King David didn't want to ever see Absalom, but he could also tell that he was kind of broken up about this. And as the grieving time had kind of begun the pain of Amnon's death had begun to diminish, there was this burden for Absalom that Joab could recognize. And so Joab went to the king and was like, listen, I know you want to see the guy. Why don't you just let him back into the city? Because he'd been banished. He'd been kicked out. And so David, he says, all right, I guess so. I'll let him back in, but on one condition. Here's what the condition was in verse 21 of chapter 14. So King David sent for Joab and told him, all right, go and bring back the young man Absalom. Just go get him. Bring him back here. Skip to verse 23. Then Joab went to Geshur, and he brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. But the king gave this very specific order. He said, Absalom may go to his own house, but he must never come into my presence. Whew. So Absalom didn't see the king. He never saw his son. David says that he can come back. It's okay if he comes back. Fine. If that's what he wants. But I don't ever want to see his face here ever again. Man, the darkness and the pain that David was experiencing. No doubt he was bitter. No doubt he was hurt. No doubt he was wounded. David missed his son, but unfortunately his unforgiveness had overshadowed the desire to ever want to see him again. I wonder today if you've got an issue in your life where you have an unforgiven spirit and it's affecting someone in your own family, that you're just as happy not ever seeing them again versus going and having that dealt with. But obviously this had some real negative psychological effects on Absalom, right? I mean, imagine your parents not wanting to ever see you again. Your dad doesn't ever want to see you again. You don't get to see your siblings anymore. You don't get to see your nieces and nephews. I mean, all this stuff just comes into play. So Absalom said that he lived outside of Jerusalem for 2 more years. Look at verse 28. Absalom lived in Jerusalem for 2 years when he was finally brought back in from his, being ostracized. So now he's in the city. He can see King David from a distance, and he can never have a relationship with any of them. It ate him alive. Verse 28, Absalom lived in Jerusalem for 2 years, but he never got to see the king, his father. Just imagine that. Then Absalom sent for Joab. Remember, Joab's the one that got him back in the city. And he's like, well, you know what? Maybe Joab will help me because this is killing me. I can't live like this anymore. And so he sent word to Joab, and he said, hey, Joab, would you mind... Can you intercede for me? Listen to what it says in verse 29. Then Absalom sent for Joab to ask him to intercede for him. But Joab didn't come. He refused to come. He's like, look, man, you're lucky to be back. It was so hard just to get you back in the city. I'm not going to go talk to your dad. He doesn't even show up to talk to Absalom about it. He just ignored his call. So Absalom sent for him a second time. But again, Joab refused to come. never replied to his text. And so he's frustrated because why this guy? He lives next door to me, but he won't even talk to me. And so Absalom said to his servants, here's what I want you to do. Go set fire to Joab's barley field, the field next to mine. Go light his field on fire, and then he'll talk to me. So they set his field on fire, as Absalom commanded. And then, lo and behold, verse 31, then Joab came to Absalom's house and said, what did you do that for? He's like, well, I'm glad you're here. And let me be really clear to point out, this is not a good biblical example or case to burn your next door neighbor's yard because they won't return your calls. Yes, there's a biblical example of that, but I will call this a negative example. So Joab came to Absalom and says, why did your servants burn my field? And he said, because I want you to ask the king why he brought me back to Geshur if he didn't intend to ever see me. You can just hear the brokenness in him. I might as well have just stayed there. Let me see the king. If he finds me guilty of anything, well, then let's let him kill me. Can you just hear in his voice the fact that he's saying, this stinks. I can't deal with this anymore. I just want to see my family. I just want to see my dad. I'd rather be dead than suffer this garbage that he's got me stuck in. You can just see the brokenness in his voice. Finally, David relents. Joab communicates with him and he relents and says, okay, I'll see him. But verse 33 has a bitter pill that's associated with it. And although it sounds like a good verse, I think it's full of issue. Verse 33, so Joab told the king what Absalom had said. And at last, David summoned Absalom. He summoned his son, who came and bowed low before the king, and David kissed him. I think that somewhere along the way, that David had isolated him for so long, he just kind of wanted to make him pay. And I'm sure that deep down inside, that David thought, when I'm ready to end this stalemate, it'll be on my terms. And I can take care of all this kind of tension that's here. When I'm finally ready, you know what? I'll stop ignoring him and I'll restore him. But ultimately, that all backfired on David because it was too late. By the time that David had offered Absalom to come and to see him, Absalom had already hardened his heart against his father, and his rejection, this long-term rejection that his father had done to him, turned into rebellion. And Absalom's anger would burn against his father to such a degree that he would say to himself, I want my dad dead, and I'm going to take his throne. It's a whole different character than the guy that says, let me just see my daddy, to turn to a man who'd be willing to take his dad out and to take over his throne. That long-term rejection resulted in a hardened heart of rebellion, and sadly, David and Absalom's relationship had changed forever. David thought, under his terms, I'll break the tension when it's time, but he waited too long. And the problem for you and me today is that for those situations where we think we have the upper hand in some type of situation of unforgiveness, but we feel like we've kind of set the bar of ignoring or passive aggressive behaviors and those things, we think we're a better judge of the timing of when we can release that tension. But unfortunately, we can't. We have no idea what's happening inside the hidden heart of someone as it begins to harden. And as that hardening turns to rebellion, to where you don't just create someone who comes back, it's someone who can't stand us anymore. And it's happened to you, I'm sure. You've probably been to a place where someone's treated you in this capacity, and at first you're like, you know what, if they would just say sorry, and if they would just, we could fix all this right now, but later, 2 years from now, you're like, that guy's a jerk. I don't care what he says. I don't care. Whatever, he can die, I don't care. He can do whatever, I don't care. Move away, I don't care. You just all of a sudden, your heart gets hard. Even if they have a change of heart, your heart has already become hard. I want you to write this down in your message notes. It's a blank for you to fill in. Ignoring is not forgiving. Ignoring is not forgiving, and it only leads to hardened hearts and rebellion. If you have someone in your life right now that you're ignoring as a way to teach them a lesson, if you're being passive-aggressive in order to teach them a lesson, you need to know that it is not forgiving. This is not helpful. This is hurtful, and it's only going to lead to hardened hearts on both sides of the table, and it usually will result in rebellion in one or the other. Because you can only push people so far before they rebel. This was happening in real time in David's family. The other blank for you to fill in is extended periods of rejection often result in rebellion. We see that play out not just in David's story, but we can see this play out in your children. If you have adult-age children that right now you're going through some rift or some tension with, and you're pushing them away, and you're passive-aggressive with the phone calls, you're passive-aggressive with the holiday invites, you're passive-aggressive with one way, shape, or form, you can just know that eventually your child's heart is going to be so hardened that they won't care anymore. And that same thing's going to begin to happen to you. And it was probably fixable, because Satan's primary goal is to bring disunity in the family. He succeeded in this area, and because you have a spirit of unforgiveness, it's just going to continue to brew until that rejection turns into rebellion. I've seen the same thing happen in marriages, countless marriages, where there's a tension inside the marriage, where one spouse feels rejected and pushed away and not treated the same way. And all of a sudden there's these secret conversations happening in your mind that you're not saying to your spouse, but those conversations are talking about how you can even hear in your own voice, even though you're not speaking to her or speaking to him about it, you're saying things in your mind that are proving to yourself that your heart is getting hardened. I don't care anymore. This is the way it is. Fine. I can live like this forever. And you start saying these statements inside your heart is simply hardening and hardening and hardening. That long-term rejection is only building a hardened heart. And it's going to lead to rebellion, and you will end up doing something that you never dreamed that you would ever be capable of doing in your marriage, because you allowed your heart to go to this dark place. It is Satan's strategy of every family to bring disunity inside the home. It can happen with your kids, it can happen with your marriage, but it can also happen with your siblings. Some of you have had a rift with your siblings for so long. There was some issue, and it was probably the brother-in-law or the sister-in-law. It was probably something that happened. But instead of solving it, there was just this ignoring. And suddenly you're making your holiday plans, and you're not disclosing the date and time of the party. You wait to the last minute to finally say, okay, you can come if you want to. And they know that they've been the last one invited. They discovered it on Facebook, or they saw pictures of a family get-together that you weren't invited to, and it just broke them, and it frustrated them to the point of now they don't care anymore. They unfollow you. They don't care anymore about your party because their heart has been hardened. You fell into Satan's trap. He wants to divide your family, your children, your marriage, your siblings. Don't give him an opportunity to do that, because this is huge. You might want to write this down. The root of hatred can grow stronger than the bond of love. The root of hatred can grow stronger than the bond of love. You may have seen this in your family. One more blank for you to fill in. This is the hard blank. This is the blank that maybe why God brought you here for. Is that forgiveness is the obligation of every believer. Oh. I hate blanks like that, because they require us all to have some action. Forgiveness is the obligation of every believer. God's word teaches it over and over. I've given you several verses just in your notes there from Colossians down to Ephesians, but here's kind of the gist of what those verses say. We're supposed to bear with each other and to forgive one another. Jesus says we need to forgive those that sinned against us in Matthew 6, or your heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you don't forgive, the heavenly Father won't forgive you. That's a huge reason to forgive others, because your forgiveness is like contingent on your forgiveness, right? So you forgive others, and then God forgives you, because first he forgave us. There is why I say that forgiveness is the obligation of every believer. Jesus tells us how many times we're supposed to forgive someone, 70 times 7. And 1 John 1:9, we confess our sins. He will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us. Ephesians says we got to get rid of all bitterness and rage and brawling and slander and every form of malice, which is happening oftentimes inside the family. And be kind to one another and forgive one another, because Christ forgave us. Forgiveness is an important part of every family relationship. Listen to what Johann Christoph Arnold says. He says, forgiveness does not mean ignoring or justifying an evil act that happened to you. It means rather that the evil act will no longer remain a barrier to your relationship. Christians should seek to live at peace with all the relationships. how much more so in our families. But Henry Cloud points out that it's difficult. It's hard. It doesn't happen overnight. Although forgiveness can be spoken, it still takes some time for my heart to get used to it. And he says forgiveness is both an event and a process. If you've ever forgiven someone who's really hurt you in your life, you know that there was a point in time where you chose to forgive them for what they've done. But you also know that there's all kinds of things that trigger memories about what happened. And those things have to kind of diminish inside our hearts, and we have to remind ourselves of the forgiveness that we did. So it's an event, but it's also a process of ministering and reminding our hearts and taking that back to the Lord when we're tempted to pick up a place that we have given forgiveness and we want to go back to being a person that is holding the grudge. You'll constantly deal with that in your life, especially if you've really been hurt. But again, forgiveness is the obligation of every believer. So back to our story as we land our plane. Absalom wanted his father dead. He wanted his father's throne. But he would overlook one big principle, and your last blank to fill in today is that you can't get ahead when you're always trying to get even. He wants that throne at the cost of his dad's life. And he spends so much time trying to accomplish both of those things that it just messes up the plan. You can't get ahead when you're trying to get even. So David wanted his father's throne. He wanted his dad dead. And the chess match had begun. It was a battle of wits. Absalom actually was probably, as much as David was a military strategist, his son, although he didn't have that level of prowess, he was a political strategist. Absalom, everyone loved Absalom. At first, 2 Samuel 15:6, it actually says that Absalom stole the hearts of all the people of Israel. He was the politician's politician. He was a master political strategist. And he created this coup that would begin to get so much momentum, and it would begin to put so much pressure on David, and it was like kind of farce, but it was like this campaign farce that just turned into this huge bit of momentum, and to the point that David and his men were fearing for their lives because Absalom was taking over. It was a beautiful plan. But he forgot that his dad was a master strategist as well on the military side. And although he couldn't compete on the political side because his son had already gotten so much more kind of clamoring and popularity, David inserted three moles into his son's leadership. As David was fleeing and running away from the city, abdicating his throne for his son to come and take over, as David was running, he left three people behind, three loyal people that he can trust to try to unseat. And then he prayed and asked God to confuse the heck out of Absalom, give him bad advice so he makes bad choices. And that's exactly what would happen. He was outsmarted. He was outwit. He was outplayed by his dad. And while it first appeared that Absalom's plan worked because he did actually become king, David's strategy undermined him. And this eventually would cost Absalom's life. You know how he died? He died like a fool. He really did. How embarrassing for him to die this way. Absalom was a beautiful, handsome man. God's word says he was handsome, so he must be pretty handsome. The Bible says it. But Absalom had really long, beautiful hair, kind of like Griffin, you know? And Absalom was actually leading this battle, and he was running, and he saw David's men, and so he hurried kind of through this thicket area and got his hair caught up in the tree, and he's just kind of hanging. How embarrassing, you know? I mean, just think about it. Like, he doesn't kill you. You're just, like, hanging there. Hey, we should have got my hair cut before this battle. He's hanging there. And before the battle started, David told all his men very clearly. He said, listen, if we're going to go to battle, but if you see my son, capture him alive. Don't kill him. Don't hurt him. Don't harm him. He told his commander, Joab, this, and everyone was to understand, we do not harm Absalom if we catch him. But Joab rolls up on Absalom hanging from a tree and says, I've had enough of this kid. This kid is nothing but trouble. Something needs to be done. And Joab has him gutted like a fish hanging there from the tree. Kills him. It says that David was crushed and heartbroken when he found out in verse 33 of chapter 18. The king was overcome with emotion. And he went up to the room over the gateway, and he just burst into tears. And as he went, he cried, oh, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, his heart was just broken as to what had happened. Joab heard the king was crying. He's like, are you kidding me? Listen to the powerful rebuttal that Joab gives to David. It says in chapter 19, verse 1, word soon reached Joab that the king was weeping and mourning for Absalom. As all the people heard of the king's deep grief for his son, the joy of that day's victory was just turned into sadness. It's like they're all excited because they were successful in battle, but no one could celebrate because of the king's, you know, countenance. In verse 3, it says they actually crept back into town that day as though they were ashamed, like they had deserted a battle. They were victorious, but they're coming back in with their tail tucked between their legs. And the king covered his face with his hands, and he kept on crying, Absalom, Absalom, and he's just brokenhearted. And then Joab went to the king's room, and he said, he slams the door, I'm sure, because that's what probably happened. He says, we saved your life today and the lives of your sons and your daughters and your wives and your concubines, and you're acting like this? Come on, be a man. You're making us feel ashamed for ourselves. You seem to love those that hate you, and you seem to hate those that love you. Come on. You've made it clear today that your commanders and your troops, they don't mean anything to you. It seems like that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, well, this would make you happy. Now get out there. You're the king. Put your crown on. Put your big boy pants on and go congratulate your troops. God's word doesn't say all that. For I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out there right now, not a single one of them will remain here tonight. You're going to be worse off than ever before. David's role as king was just rocking. You can just see it. It had a death spiral kind of beginning to form. And he's like, dude, if you're ever going to put this thing back together, pull yourself together and go be the king. So verse 8, so the king went out and took his seat at the town gate. And as the news spread throughout the town that he was there, everyone went to meet David. He went to meet the king. And meanwhile, the Israelites who had supported Absalom, whether they like bolted, they fled to their homes. And throughout all the tribes of Israel, there was so much discussion and argument going on. The people were saying, well, David rescued us from our enemies and saved us from the Philistines, but as soon as Absalom came in the country, he's like bolting. What kind of leader is this? They're recognizing that, who are we following? And now we want to follow him again. It was a confusing time. They said, now Absalom, who we anointed to rule over us, well, he's dead. So I guess why not ask David to come back and be our king again? I mean, he's alive. He wasn't much of a leader in the eyes of these people. It's like, yeah, I guess, you know, since you're back, you're the king. David would spend the rest of his life as a leader trying to put everything back into place, trying to regain what he's lost. There'd be some ups and there'd be a lot of downs, ultimately a lot more downs than ups, as he would try to wrestle and kind of regain control. But I guess why I need to talk with us today, and we're not going to have a final song. I'm just going to ask you a few questions, and then we're just going to go home. But I guess the bigger part is that David and his family allowed his profession to become more important than it was his home. And then because of that, he lacked discipline, he lacked leadership, and he allowed things to go unchecked and undisciplined in his family. He allowed sin to remain. And that created a really bad negative tension, which ultimately would end up destroying the family. Why? Because there'd be a seed of unforgiveness and bitterness in his family that would wreak havoc. And I guess for a lot of people in the room today, we just need to know there is a lot at stake when we get our professional and family life out of balance. And for some of you today, it needs to be a wake-up call, because the consequences and the results and the rewards of what you're dealing with right now in your family, they don't seem obvious. They don't seem like they're making a difference. But down the road, you're going to see the consequences, both good and bad, of our choices to prioritize our job over our family. Such an important lesson for us to take away. In addition to that, there's some here today that God brought specifically because you have a heart of bitterness that is hardening into a place of rebellion because of something that someone is doing to you. You've been ignored or rejected so long, and you feel your heart beginning to harden. And today, my prayer for you is that you would just ask God to soften your heart and to keep that from happening. There's others here today that need to offer forgiveness because you've been pushing someone away and you've been ignoring them, and you think it's all on your terms. But you have no idea the damage that's happening inside of them. And when their heart hardens against you, there is no going back. Right now you think you're in control, but I promise you, you will be completely out of control if you don't deal with that issue. Forgiveness is the obligation of every believer. We must take that seriously. Lastly, is there a sin in your life that has gone unchecked or unchanged? As a parent, is there something going on in your family that is contrary to God's word, and you are just choosing to be silent and you're not speaking about it? That will have long-standing negative consequences in your home. You must be strong and be able to speak truth into your family. Is there anything in your family that requires discipline? And lastly, is there an area of your life that's out of balance, like King David? It's a sad story, isn't it? But we can learn from this story, those practical lessons. And I pray today that if you have ears, you will hear. If today you're in a situation and you're not living in one of those turmoil moments, it's great. But I pray that you take this message and put it on a very important shelf where you keep important things in your mind. So when that time comes, you'll be prepared to be able to handle it appropriately through God's strength, because it's never easy. But God is with you and He'll walk alongside you. I pray today that all of us, as this message kind of sits with us and carries to our homes, that will be something inside us that will be really, really ready and willing to offer forgiveness to those that have harmed us. I know it's painful, but I know God can help you do it. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the power of your word. Lord, it truly convicts, doesn't it? I mean, as I just preach through this, Father, my heart just circles through so many different areas of my life that I know I need to go just continue to spend some time with you on. Thank you, God, for those areas where we've seen victory in this place in my life. But we also know, Lord, that there's some, this feels like an impossible thing to do. And so, Father, I pray that maybe through encouragements in your small groups and testimonies of those this week, as you go through the Go Deepers, that people will be able to share testimonies and stories of how they have softened their heart in a place of forgiveness. And you've done a wonderful work of reuniting families, children, siblings together. I pray that all those that take this message seriously, Lord, will see incredible fruit as they apply your word to their life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys have a great day. God bless you.